Good morning. We're going to continue our study in the book of Luke. So if you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, we're going to continue verses 14 through 28 this morning. We're going to have another, as Chris said, we're going to have another miracle that's performed by Jesus, but then a great dialogue that he has with those, the crowds and those that are following him that will take place. So if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Luke 11, verses 14 through 28. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a kingdom household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For if you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he is trusted and divides his spoils. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." When the unclean spirit had come out of a person, it passed through the waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes to find the house swept and put in order, then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And last state of that person is worse than the first. And then he said these things. A woman in the crowd raised her voice, said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast of which you are nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word and keep it." God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, it is so comforting to know that through your work of your spirit that you continue to open our eyes and that you will enable us to see your good deeds and that we can give praise to you. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth will not fall on deaf ears. May you open us, our hearts, and that we will continue to glorify you. Lord, I pray, too, that we've all had busy weeks, that you would allow us this morning to focus and to hear your word. And Lord, I pray, too, that we would continue to give you praise in all we say and do. Be with me this morning. May you use me as you see fit. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It was 1858 on June 16th, when more than 1,000 delegates gathered in Springfield, Illinois, at the State House for the Republican State Convention. After choosing Abraham Lincoln as their candidate for the U.S. Senate, Abraham Lincoln, his house-divided speech. It was one of Lincoln's most famous speeches and specifically addressed the fracturing that was happening within the United States. And this is how the speech starts. Let me share with you. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. And wisely, Abraham Lincoln was quoting Jesus from Luke 11. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a divided household falls. Jesus makes this statement in the form of a proverb to a crowd after performing miracles. And like any good proverb, it applies to so many situations in life. So often, our hearts are divided as well, aren't they? We long to say, "I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength," and yet we find ourselves serving and loving others. So long, often, we just say, "Hey, I want to serve and I want to be God's servant," and yet when we think about our weeks and we reflect upon our days, we come back and we realize, "I'm only serving the kingdom of self, my little kingdom." And whether we realize it or not, the war of love is being fought on the fields of our hearts every day. A battle that will either be ruled and driven by a love for God or be ruled and driven by a love for someone or something else. And in today's passage, we are reminded of the truth that through the work of Christ, God's kingdom has triumphed over the house of Satan. Through his acts of mercy, his logics of mercy, through his warnings of mercy, and his call to respond to mercy, we see that Jesus is ushering in his kingdom. He is bringing his kingdom, and it is not going to, his kingdom will stand over the house of Satan. And is a reminder that a house divided will not fall, or a house divided will fall, but a house united will stand forever. So let's talk about these four points. And the first one this morning is his act of mercy. This little episode in the life of Jesus begins with probably the shortest miracle that you're going to find. When the demons had been, we find this man demon-possessed and he was mute. And in this story it says that the demon was making the man mute, and so Jesus casts him out. And so we imagine this poor man for just a moment. Studies have shown that the average woman speaks 20,000 words a day. The average man speaks 7,000 words a day. Now, if you were to imagine not being able to speak for 1 week, 1 week, for you women, that's 140,000 words. For you men, substantially less, right? But that's a lot. That's a lot of words, and we don't know, the scriptures don't tell us how long this man was mute. But can you imagine the stigmatization, what he was dealing with? So, by all physical appearances, he looks very normal. But if you walk up to this man, you try to have a conversation with him, he's no longer able to speak. Can you see and imagine the people coming to him and being gawking? The type of judgment, the cast, and the things that they were saying to this poor man. Unfortunately, this man could never ask questions. He would not be able to express pain or discomfort. He was hurting. He couldn't tell even his parents what he wanted for breakfast or for lunch. He couldn't engage in lively debates about politics, the coronavirus, or even who has the best chicken fingers. This poor man was stuck in his own mind. He couldn't cry out for God for mercy. There was nothing that he could do. And due to the demon's work in his life, the man was so broken. So broken. And similar to this muted man, I think Satan tries to do the same thing with many of us. He desires is to prevent us from communicating to one another. So we become isolated and discouraged. Even if we're not mute, there are times where we might as well be. When we fail to encourage one another, somebody who's struggling and needing encouragement. Somebody who needs hope amidst challenging times. Or maybe a brother or sister who's caught in sin and we fail to rebuke them or help them, lead them out. In many ways, we become tools in the hands of Satan. But as Jesus casts out the demon from the man's heart, he's suddenly filled with joy and thanksgiving, and praise flows out of his mouth, and it's uncontrollable. He not only spoke, but he sang and yelled and praised God for what had just happened. The restoration of the man's ability to speak is a perfect example of God's authority over sin and Satan. It demonstrates his power to restore and bring healing. And if we look back at this story, we recognize it wasn't the man's doing, right? This is the gospel right in front of us, right in the beginning of verses 14. The man could do nothing, he could say nothing, he couldn't cry out, and yet the Lord, in his mercy, restored him. Titus 3, 5 through 8 says, we read, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saves us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, by whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might have heirs having the hope of eternal salvation. For right from the beginning of the story, we get the gospel message. We see that the gospel is at work. It's not because of his works, but because of Christ. And in response to the gospel message, in response to this healing, we have three responses. We have those that believe and the miracle was done, and they respond and they're marveled. They worship God. Yet there's others. We have what I'm going to call as our antagonists. The two, and they say they don't believe what just happened. They can see the miracle, but they don't believe that he's the Son of God. And to justify their belief, they suggest that the miracle was done through the power of Beelzebul, the prince of devils. That's who they believe they did this. So they all agree he did perform a miracle, but the question is by whose power? To identify Jesus with Beelzebul was wicked and blasphemous. You see, Beelzebul was an ancient god. It was a term for a pagan deity. The name can be found in secular literature. And to identify one of the gods of Canaan. In the first century, the Jews came to identify Beelzebul as one of hell's archdemons or as Satan himself. And so for the people to say that Jesus was casting out demons on behalf of Beelzebul, they were implying that Jesus was actually on Team Satan. And he wasn't working for the kingdom of God. And since these people deny that Jesus was the Son of God, they had have to have a reason why he was casting out demons. And so they came up with this reason that he was working for the opposite team. Now, we have those who believe, and then we have those that are antagonists, that are adamantly opposed, but then we have these people what I'm going to call skeptics, right? And they wanted more signs. Now, as I was processing this with Chris this week, I was asking myself, were these the people kind of on the periphery of the crowd? Were they in the back? Were they too short to see the miracle? Were they the person that was getting a hot dog at the concession stand and missed the home run or the touchdown? Like, was that them? And if it is, I feel really bad for them, right? It makes sense. I have compassion upon them because they want to see more. But as we're going to see, that's not the case. That's not the case with these people. In fact, we're going to see in the next couple weeks, Chris is going to preach on this. They're an evil generation. They saw what happened. They acknowledged it, but they wanted more. They wanted more. Now, my experience has told me when I deal with skeptical attitudes, this is going to happen throughout the United States. Most people that I have encountered when I share the love of Christ with them, they're not hostile to it. They're just skeptical. They want to know what's around the corner. They want to know what their life is going to be like if they follow Jesus. They want to know more, but they really are hesitant to put all of their trust in the faith in Jesus Christ. And for you, I ask the question, where you live, work, and play, do you see these kinds of people? People who see the work of Christ and rejoice? Do you see the type of people who are adamantly opposed to the work of God is doing? And do you experience people who are skeptical and want more proof? To say that somebody is denying Christ or skeptics, most people feel that are skeptical about Christ is probably the most popular. But J.C. Ryle once says this about people who are skeptical and need more. It's always one mark of a thoroughly unbelieving heart to pretend to want more evidence of the truth of religion. The truth is that God has given more than enough evidence that he is the Savior of the world. And what holds people back from following Christ is that their eyes and their hearts have yet not been opened to the truth. What a more powerful statement. Skeptics want more proof. But how often do we say we don't need that much proof in our own society in where we live, work, and play? Let me give you an example. In 2018, there's many people here I know that will find this illustration work, but Alabama's playing Georgia for the national championship, right? And if you remember, it was a close game. Nick Saban makes a move at halftime. He puts in a freshman quarterback, and they come back. They tie it and it goes into overtime. Alabama scores first. Now they're up 3-0. And now Georgia scores first. Alabama gets the ball back. And on the first play, they get sacked. And so they're facing a second down and 25 to go. 26, I'd be corrected. And the quarterback drops back. See, I told you. He drops back and he throws a 41-yard touchdown to win the game. And if you watch the announcers and if you watch the replay, you know what they say? It's a miracle! And from that point on, every person in the state of Alabama had no problem putting their faith and their trust and their hope in a little freshman quarterback named Tua. No problem. I didn't get any video that said, I think I need some more time to trust him. I need more miracles. That was never the case. How easily do we find ourselves putting all of our hope and our trust in certain things in life that have no meaning, and yet we struggle to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior? It happens all the time. So my question to you, over the last 10 months, we've walked through Luke's gospel. We've heard about miracle after miracle and all the truths that he's continued to tell us. Where's your heart? Do you find yourself hearing the good news of the gospel and rejoicing and praising God? Do you find yourself, my heart's hard, not believing it to be true? Or do you find yourself someone who's needing more proof? Where are you? Where's your heart in that? Now, in response to these three people, Jesus knows what they're thinking. And so he knows what they're thinking. So let's follow this logic just for the sake of fun. All right? So he says that Jesus is working for Team Satan, for Team Beelzebub. So let's flesh this out a little bit. So the idea here is that Satan would use a demon and cast and put make one man mute. But then he sends Jesus along, and he would take the demon out with the hopes of losing a small little battle, with the hope then that more people would follow Jesus and that he would ultimately become the Savior and that more people would be won for Team Satan by Jesus casting out demons. That's their logic. Right? Now, I'm not sure about you, but this is sketchy at best. And here's why. Because in Luke's gospel, there's over 10 incidences of healing, and 4 of them explicitly refer to Jesus casting out demons of large numbers. And if you will remember with me, he casts out a legion of pigs from the person into the pigs who jumps off a cliff. Now, so this logic is crazy. It doesn't work. In fact, this would get you an F in Philosophy 101 if you're in college. It doesn't make any sense. So Jesus says, okay, I'm going to give you some examples and some word pictures and parables. And so he says, but he, knowing their thoughts, he said, every kingdom divided against itself will be laid to waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. No kingdom, no house, no business, no team, no movement, no nothing can stand if there are significant divisions amongst themselves. Strength is found in unity, not in division. It's why the Apostle Paul speaks to the church and unifying the church on so many different occasions in his epistles. Let me give you an example. In March 18, 1986, there was a group of people, 1,200 people in L.A., that gathered together to do a march from L.A. to Washington to promote global nuclear disarmament. And unfortunately, a march that was supposed to take from March 1986, all the way until November 1986, only made it 120 miles. As they started walking, they got frustrated with one another because some people were walking, some people were actually riding bikes. And so they started conflicting with one another, saying, we're on a march. Either you're riding bikes or you're walking. So they got in a disagreement. Pretty soon they got in a disagreement over clothing, what they should be wearing on their march, because they were getting a lot of publicity. So then they decided, well, we're going to take a vote. And then they got in an argument over the fact, should the kids vote, should they be allowed to vote or not? Finally, they said, the kids, yes, the kids can vote. But then when the vote came in, they decided it was illegal and everything went nuts. All the people headed home and nobody was talking to each other on a peace march. No kingdom can be divided. If you're divided, it's going to fall. Jesus cannot be working for both Satan as well as be the Son of God. That idea is crazy at best. So then what Jesus, to further prove his point, he does something. Jesus asks a question. And he asks, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, then who do your sons cast them out? Now Josephus, a historian from the first century, points out there were plenty of Jewish men that would cast out demons. Now, most of the time that they were doing these things, it was understood that they were doing them by the power of God. And if that's true, if they were working for God, then were they also working for Satan? Or what's going on here, right? These antagonists, the hard-hearted men, were so adamantly opposed to God. Their logics were so off base. And so to even hammer the home even a little bit further, Jesus says, but if it is the finger of God that I cast out demons, and I love this little finger of God cast out demons piece, is because it is an allusion back to Exodus 8. And it says in Exodus 8:19, it's the same, this is the finger of God that was casting out and causing the plagues to happen upon Moses, upon Pharaoh. It's the same finger of God that was being used, right, to cast all of these plagues, and Jesus walks, takes the Israel, or God, Moses takes the Israelites and walks through the Red Sea and delivers them. That's a powerful God. As Jesus performed these miracles, he was ushering in the kingdom of God. He performs, his miracles are evident to those who have eyes, who have seen God at work. And in many ways, Jesus is saying to these people, just think about this for a minute. Your salvation is at stake here. I am the Messiah. I am the one that you have been hearing about and waiting for many years. Don't miss it. I'm standing in your midst. I am the one that's going to be the difference between eternal salvation or eternal damnation. Don't miss it. I'm standing in front of you. Now, Jesus doesn't stop addressing these antagonist listeners, and he gives another peril-like description. Jesus tells of a strong man who's overpowered, and when the strong man had a fully armed house, his palace was good and safe, but when someone stronger attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away the armor that was entrusted and he divides the spoils. The picture that Jesus is trying to portray here is this. Satan has had little powers. He's causing people to be mute, to be blind, to have disease. And in many ways, it feels like he has power and authority. But then suddenly, someone who is stronger comes along with more power, more authority, and he destroys that strong man. And the illustration here is this. Jesus is the stronger one. Jesus comes and he overcomes anything that Satan is doing, any small little victories that he thinks he may have, Jesus overcomes. He is ushering in his power here on earth, and it's coming right before their eyes. And I can't honestly think of anything that's more encouraging right now in 2020 than that very passage. As we think about all of the crazinesses going on, all the things that we say, what's going on? And if we are reminded that Jesus Christ, who holds the key, the finger of God, he has overcome God's power, he is in control. He is more powerful than Satan. So no matter what's going on in your life, Jesus is in control. He has overcome. He is the more, he's the stronger one. And I love how he does this. He doesn't come through armies and fighting and vicious. He comes through sacrificial death on the cross. He comes and he defeats by death and dying himself and rising again on the third day so that you and I can have eternal life, that we can have hope in the midst of all the things that are happening. He is ushering in eternal life. Can we have any more encouragement than that? As I mentioned before, Jesus continues not only to deal with the antagonists as well, but he also does it with the skeptics. And he gives a warning. And so Jesus acknowledges their thoughts, and he tells this little parable about a man. When the unclean spirits have gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds a house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself and first enter and they will dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than he was at first. So the skeptics decide, hey, I'm not completely opposed to Jesus. But in this little parable, we see that we have a demon leaving. We're not sure why the demon leaves, and frankly, it doesn't matter. In any event, we find the demon leaves and the person turns around and he starts to clean up his life. Cleans up his inner life, he restores, he reorders things. But because he cleans everything out, they left a vacuum. And that vacuum was made clean, And the demon returns overjoyed at what he was finding, seven other foul spirits in his life. And they continue to rest upon this man's soul. Cleaning up your body without transforming your heart and the indwelling of God and the Holy Spirit is fatal. Temporary moral behavioral change isn't going to cut it. The man, the way he cleaned himself up, was nothing more. His life was empty and therefore open to significant influence by the devil. Too often we just change our behavior thinking, that's it, all I have to do is change how I behave. But the reality is, if you don't have a heart change, it's always going to come back, right? It's always going to come back. Pursuing holiness only by getting rid of sinful thoughts and actions creates a vacuum or a hole in your life that must be filled by the Father's gift of the Holy Spirit, or other things will fill it. If you're not filling it with Jesus Christ, you're going to continue to live a divided life. We're going to be living over here, or we're going to be living over here. But a divided house can't stand. Either you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, your strength, or you're going to love what the world has to offer. Make a choice. You can't have both. Because at some point, they're going to be opposed to one another. That's the reality. You can't just perform on the outside and really have a heart that's driven by something of the world. It doesn't work that way. And so Jesus confronts these people, and now suddenly the crowd's quiet. As you can only imagine, a pin could probably drop. And so a lady in the back yells out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Jesus calmly responds, "Blessed indeed are those who hear God's word and keep it." Jesus is not offering a rebuke to the woman because he loved what she had to say. Instead, he takes her thought a bit further and he improves it. In fact, what he says is, "You have said what is right, but there's a higher truth. She was blessed who bore me, but those who surely are blessed who hear God's word and they keep it." Jesus defines blessedness as hearing and keeping the word of God. This definition involves the gospel order that cannot be reversed. The gospel is not a call to perform to earn God's favor. Instead, it is a call to first hear, to receive the message of God's kindness and love, and then be transformed by the Spirit's work. And from this, we are continuously strengthened and motivated by the grace that He so freely gives us. We can stand and strive to follow after Christ by keeping His word. And we should do so. In response to the gospel message, we should live and strive to honor Christ by obeying His word. Every day we should be driving for this. But the reality is too, is we're going to fail. And when we fail, we can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins because we're not perfect. But we can trust in the Christ who is and who did it on our behalf. That's encouraging. When it comes to men's hearts, you're either for the kingdom of God or you're either for the kingdom that will not last. When Abraham Lincoln gave his famous House Divided speech, he said, "I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the House to fall, but I expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other." The same may be said of every human soul. However conflicted we may sometimes feel, we must and will become one thing or all the other. If that is the case, are you all in for Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the reminder that of the truth of the gospel that you have given to us, that you have overcome Satan, and that while we live in the already and not yet, and we have not seen your kingdom fully consummated, Lord, we do trust knowing that you are in control, that you are sovereign and you are in all things. Lord, I pray that we will continue to live the hope of the truth of the gospel and of your power, and we can rest in your goodness and your finished work on the cross. So be with us now as we take and come to your Lord's table. Lord, may we be nourished and strengthened as we walk. May you help us grow in our grace and our knowledge of you. In your name we pray. Amen.